Well, if you would, please turn to Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament. And I want to ask you to take a look at the very last verse of the text in which we studied all week together. It's Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. I think this sort of offers a great introduction to what we're going to be talking about for the rest of this evening. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? What Malachi is telling the people of Israel and the priests of Israel of that day, and also telling you and me, God-fearing people of today, is that God is not pleased with his people. And that's a hard message, is it not, to hear? Because we love to hear that God is a God of love, which he is, and that his mercies are new every morning, which they are, and that he's full of grace and is sufficient for everything and every situation, which it is. And we love to hear those comforting, soothing principles from the Scripture, but we also do a great disservice not only to ourselves but to a holy God when we somehow do what they were doing, as mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, that somehow they were saying, this is my paraphrase, stop wearing God out by saying, don't worry about the judgment of God. This is what Malachi was telling them, that's what wearied God. God is way too merciful to judge you and me. God, he just can't hate your sin all that much, because then God would be compelled to act upon that sin. God loves everybody. Don't worry about any consequences from God. He's just a big old cosmic teddy bear. Just curl up with teddy bear God and be comforted. This was what was happening of that day. And Malachi was sent by God to say, go tell them, yes, I am a loving God. And I do have great mercy and grace. And I want to extend my love to them, but I want them to know I'm not pleased with how they're acting. So this is the kind of talk that went on at that time, that goes on today, and make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters in Christ, it wearies God. And that's not where we want to be tonight. We want to do things that please God, that honor God, and that revere God. So let's pray together as we dig into these passages that we've studied together. Father, I do ask that if there's anybody here that is the least little bit offended to hear that there's some actions and activities that actually displease you, if there's any of us that are the least little bit offended by that, get us right. Get us right in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills, and help us to be humble enough to hear from, yes, our loving Father from heaven, that there are times and things that we do that displease him. And Lord, help us to take that as men and women and boys and girls that love you and profess you. Lord, help us to respond properly to the message of Malachi. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So continue there. Look there in Malachi 1, 6 and following. We're going to talk about three things primarily that Malachi was sent in this particular text to tell the people and the priests of God. He was sent to tell them that God is not pleased, number one, because they despised his name. Number two, they defiled his covenant. And then number three, they dishonored his holiness, or his house, which represented His holiness. Let's look first at the fact that they despised His name in Malachi 1:6 through 2:1. I'm going to read it as you follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New International Version. So if you're one of those that it mixes you up or messes you up trying to follow along in your version that's different from the reader, then you might want to just listen, however you choose to do that. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 1, and now this admonition is for you, O priest. They despised his name. Let's look back through it. You've discussed it, you've studied it, and if you're like me, you've come under great conviction, because I see there's areas in my own life where I have despised his name. Verse 6, he simply says, if a son honors his father and a worker his master, am I not your father? Or am I not your master? Shouldn't I get some kind of respect from you? This is what God told Malachi to tell the priest and the people. Shouldn't I get some respect? You priests have shown such a lack of respect for me. It's as if you despise my name. Later on in verse number 6, the priest asked, how have we despised your name, Lord? Verse 7, by placing defiled food on the altar. The offerings were known by Israel as the food of God. Now, God didn't eat the food. In fact, the priest ate a lot of the food. But the sacrifices were made and they were known as the food of God. And the altar was sometimes also commonly known as the table of God. As if those giving sacrifices were offering a meal to God. And so the priest asks, how have we defiled you? What's so wrong? Why are you so mad at us, God? Is another way of rendering that. And then later in verse number 7, it's when you say that God's table or altar is contemptible. Said another way, because of the way that you treat my altar. The altar represented the place of worship. Aren't you glad that we don't have to have a physical altar to worship God today? That we don't have to go to a place called the temple. God indwells us, and the Bible and the New Testament says we are that temple. Aren't you glad tonight that we don't have to do like Old Testament believers did and have to go to a place and have to wait for a time and have to have an intermediary, which we have the intermediary, Jesus, is sitting at God's right hand. Entirely different way of worship. So what he's saying is, the way you're treating my altar, it creates the wrong kind of worship. Your actions tell me that you've lost your zeal for worship. Worship's no longer a priority in your lives. That's what Malachi is telling them. The very thing that I sent you Levites, the very thing that I set this covenant with you, the very thing that I called you to do and set you apart many years ago, Levites, priests, that is to lead my people in the worship of me, that very act is like you don't even have a clue as to what it's all about. Now, that's pretty bad, isn't it? The very thing you're called to do, the thing you were created to do, the thing that you were asked to do and trained to do, and the thing that you, by God, given the grace to do, you act like you don't even have a clue. You're misleading the people in their worship. Verse number 8. And then he got real specific. And listen, aren't you glad when God says, I'm displeased? He doesn't say to us and to them, hey, I'm displeased with you, and tap his proverbial figurative foot, God up there in heaven tapping his foot. I'm displeased with you, wagging his finger at us figuratively. I'm displeased with you, but you figure out what it is, like he's some kind of game player with us. No, God says, when I'm displeased with you, then he just bores in specifically. If you'll listen, and I'll listen, we don't have to wonder, is that wrong? I wonder if God's pleased with this. We live in a world where they tell us you can't know what God's will is, and the Bible would differ and say, yes, you live in a world and you've been given a document called the Bible that can help us, and given the ministry of the Holy Spirit that just bores in on where he has been displeased. And this is what he does in verse number 8. He bores in through the prophet Malachi. Remember, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Even the priests, they weren't indwelt like you and me. We might even say we have a great advantage over even the holy priests of the Old Testament, the godliest of godly men. Of course, we see they're not all that godly, are they? And so God sent Malachi, and Malachi told him, you bring blind and sick and lame animals to sacrifice at the altar. This is so wrong, Malachi tells him. Implied, you know from Leviticus chapter 22 that you're not to bring imperfect, defiled animals. Now, this is, I believe, the way the priest started thinking about it and goes, what difference does it really make? I mean, Leviticus 22, that was way back then. I can see these priests in their little priestly meetings. I mean, isn't it more practical? Why don't we take some of these animals that don't have any use for anything else? God will understand that. This is priesthood kindergarten, Leviticus 22. Any priest would have known this back in priest kindergarten. This is the way you're prescribed to honor and to worship God. And then he uses that sarcastic, try that with the governor and let me know how well that goes for you. Because you see, these were Persian, even though Israel was released, as you remember from your study of Nehemiah, those of you that were with us, and the Persian king that was under rule at that time allowed some of those that were in exile in Babylon, because Persia overcame Babylon, if you remember, during that 70 years. So the Persian king said, yeah, you can go back, Nehemiah. Build those walls, and he had already let Zerubbabel go back and build the temple back. And so, and then remember, even Nehemiah was given the title of governor. In essence, he was a Persian governor ruling as a Jew, ruling over the Jewish Israel, Jerusalem. And so what he's saying is, it was very common, if you were invited to have bring some food to offer it to the governor. And what Malachi is telling him, try that. Next time you're invited to the Persian governor's house and he asks you to bring some food, bring some of this mess that you're bringing to the altar to give to God. See, can you see how stark? Can you feel or sense how the priests are getting dressed down? It started kind of general, and now it's honing in on the on the specificity of exactly where their hearts are, and he's not quite finished yet. Do you think your governor would be pleased with you bringing him blind, sick, and lame animals as a gift? So how do you think I'm going to accept these hand-me-down, leftover sacrifices? Why do you think I'd want something from you that has little or no value to you? Did you hear that? Would that be a good application question for you and for me today? Would God have the right to ask you or me today, what makes you think I would accept that little piddly offering that's a leftover, that's a never mind, that's a extra and above? It's just sort of something that didn't cost you anything. It has no real value to you, but you're coming and you're making it seem like that it should have value to me. Would God have the right to say that to you or to me? Verse number 9, you had better get on your knees immediately, ask for God's mercy and favor, because how do you expect him to tolerate this foolish treatment of his altar and of his grace? Malachi tells the, 1:10, he tells the priests they might as well shut down the temple. Just close the doors. That's how effective they were leading the nation in worship at that point. God just pretty much said, you'd be better off just shutting it down like it was for the 70 years when Nebuchadnezzar came in and had his men, you know, just ransack it and knock it down and burn it to the ground. You might as well just go back to those days, is what he's saying. Isn't that sad? Think about, again, from those of you that studied Nehemiah, you know, we watched Nehemiah as he sort of grew through this great building project, and we saw how he struggled and how many years and how God superintended it and sovereignly controlled it. And finally, they were back worshiping God again. They had restored the glory of the temple. And I get goosebumps even thinking about it. And now here, just a few short years later, yes, they had the glorious temple, but they didn't even know the glorious one that was residing in the temple. These useless fires. See, the priest had to build a fire to burn the offering. And he's basically, my translation, you might as well save that firewood rather than burn these old defiled sacrifices. Just save it. Close the doors, lock it up, stop the fires, they're useless. Save the firewood. You're absolutely accomplishing nothing of any eternal value. Verse number 11. Then Malachi says this on behalf of God. People all over the world know how to worship me, except right here in my own house. I think if something was going to get the priest, maybe finally, this might have been the dig. Finally, it got their attention. Because they knew, the priests knew better than anybody else, that they were the chosen people. And they were the ones that were called to lead and train and teach and show how to worship the people of God. And then Malachi reminds them, there's people in other nations. There's pagans that are learning how to worship God in a better way than you're teaching them. And so we see later on in verse number 12, you seem to be content in your contempt of me and my name. You may say you love me, but your worship, your actions, shouts, we hate you. You despise my name. Your actions indicate that this defiled mess that you bring to me should be acceptable to me. Your actions show it's too much trouble to worship the right way, so you're going to worship me any old way. Yes, you act like worship has become a burden to you. Could that be said of you and me today? Yesterday, was getting up and going to worship God a burden to you and to me? How many times did you look at your watch during the worship of God? Was it interfering with something so important like a roast cooking in the back home? Was it so important? More important than the games the night before? To stay up late so that we come to worship? We do the same thing, folks. We do the same thing that the priests were leading the people of God in this kind of what I'm going to call sloppy worship. Worship on my terms. Yeah, God, I'll go to worship. I'll worship you, but it's going to be on my terms and not your terms. Verse 13, so since you bring these unacceptable sacrifices to me, that is blind, sick, and lame animals, then they're going to be unaccepted by me. That's just the harsh reality. Verse 14, stop this bait and switch worship. What does he mean by that? This is what they were doing. They actually had good, unblemished animals. And people would bring them to the priests, and the priests were complicit in this. And someone would bring a good animal, and he would make this big declaration. And sometimes one of them would even say, "Here, I love God so much, I'm going to give him my two best animals." And I'm sure the people back in the courtyards, all the Jews were going, "Ooh, ah, that's impressive. That's a godly man. Look, he's offering so much value." And then he would go at the right time, wink, wink, to the priest. And the priest would take those nice, unblemished animals and take them out the side door. And then he would take those blemished, defiled animals. So what God's saying through Malachi is, not only did you just offer him defiled stuff, you were taking credit from everybody else for doing the right thing. That's even worse. If you're going to be a bum, act like a bum, is what he's saying, spiritually speaking. The bait and switch. Look at me. And he concludes, this is no way to treat a great king that should be feared throughout the world. And he concludes in Malachi 2:1, our last verse of this section, he concludes, "So don't despise my name, honor my name." Now, what's so difficult about that, to understand that? Priests of the Old Testament, Jewish people of the Old Testament, or New Testament believers in Jesus Christ like you and me? You tell me what's so complicated about this message. Well, it's not complicated, is it? It's just hard to hear and even harder to apply. So what are some applications? Well, let's let Paul be the one who applies it. What are the takeaways, Paul? Romans 12:1 tells us, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of your spiritual worship." Aren't you glad you don't have to go look for an unblemished animal? Jesus already was that unblemished one for you and for me. He was the sacrifice. You and I don't have to go look for sacrifices anymore. He did it on the cross. How many are glad of that tonight? Amen. And so, but Paul says, you live your life. Well, let me tell you how Eugene Peterson's The Message translates that very famous Romans 12:1. It says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping and your eating and your going to work and your walking around kind of life, and place it before God as an offering. So how do you worship God? Is it in bits and pieces, like little scrappy worship? Would that be a description of yours or mine's worship this past week, this past month, this past year? Scrappy worship? Little money here, little energy there, little time there, tipping God, sloppy worship, scrappy worship? What do you and I sacrifice for God? Yes, Jesus had offered the ultimate sacrifice, but what do we do in our worship? A little extra money that we don't really need? Leftover time after you spent the prime time on other pursuits? God, I'll spend a little leftover time, tired, heavy-eyed time on the pursuit of worship. Do you worship when your emotional tank is on empty and you're just sort of offering God the fumes? Would we do that at work for the important meeting? Would we not be prepared for the important meeting? Do you create the terms on which you come to God for worship, or do you worship Him on His terms? Are you offering God stuff that you really don't want or need? Offering leftover offerings results in leftover worship and leftover blessing. Has worship become a burden to you and me? Is worship an afterthought or a first thought? These are all the same questions that should have been going through the priest's mind when they were confronted by Malachi, and I would submit to you, now we have the opportunity, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you know Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you have the Word of God, which you do, to look at it, stand on it, and do something about it. So it would never be said of you or me that we despise the name of Almighty God. The second point is that they defiled His covenant. This was important to God, and this is from Malachi 2, verses 2 through 9. Let me read it real quickly to you. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. By the way, that's the leftover part. Any of you hunters that gut deer or gut your game, it's the junk, it's the guts. Pardon me. So what God's saying, I'm going to take the part that even you wouldn't try to sacrifice to me, the offal, and I'm going to take it back to verse number 3, and I will spread it on your faces. And you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence. And he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, meaning Levi. And nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. From the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 9, so I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Let's break it down. Malachi focuses attention on the covenant that God made with Levi and his descendants. Malachi gets the priest's attention in a most graphic way, just described. That stuff that you throw, that even the sloppy worship leaders like you, is what he's saying. Even you, there's a part of that defiled animal that you wouldn't even consider offering to God. It has to be taken off. Well, I'm just going to take that and smear it on your faces. I trust that was a figurative illustration, but it may have been literal. I don't know. It got their attention. I do know that. It got their attention, I'm sure. I'm certain for that. And he said, in the same way that this offal needs to be set apart and thrown away and discarded, so will you. Now, that's pretty graphic. And then in verse number 4, maybe that will wake you up, he's saying. Maybe then you'll realize how serious this offense is to me. I'm not messing. I'm not playing, God's saying through Malachi. Because the end result that I'm seeking is that my covenant with Levi will continue. And then he summarizes that covenant in verses 5 and following. Verse 5, it's known as a grant covenant, meaning that God entered into it with someone like Levi to provide a service. It wasn't a covenant of grace per se, although I think God gave him the grace to do it, but it was a bargain, it was an agreement. Levi, you do this, and all your descendants, this is what I'm calling you to do. And Levi said, yes, sir, reporting to action. God offered Levi, and therefore the Levitical priesthood, life and peace in return for a life of service and dedication to him. And Levi did honor and revere and respect and fear God. And Levi stood in awe of the name of God. And Levi took this covenant very seriously, unlike, you see the great contrast, do you not? Unlike the ones he was addressing there. Levi taught the truth in verse 6. No wrong teaching could be found coming from his lips. Verse 6b, Levi walked uprightly with God. Verse 6c, Levi kept many people from going astray and turning to sin. This is the way the priesthood should have been. Levi gave you the model, is what Malachi is telling them. Verse 7, priests should teach the people what he knows about God. The people should be able to turn to the priest for guidance and instruction in God's word and in the law. And then later in 7, priests were to be God's messengers. But verse 8, these priests of Malachi's day stopped obeying God and led many of God's people astray. And you've broken or corrupted or violated or desecrated the covenant, is what he's saying. The covenant that God and Levi made many centuries ago. Verse 9, because you've desecrated this sacred covenant, God will expose the priest's wrong actions. He says, I'm going to shine a big light on you, and everybody's going to know. He exposes their actions and their attitudes, and the priests were going to be humiliated and disgraced before God's people. So what's the application for despising the covenant? Well, what covenant have you entered into with God? A covenant of grace that comes from placing your trust and faith in Christ? I hope that's the case. How have you treated this covenant of grace? Have you grown weary of the covenant? Do you treat it with the respect and honor that it deserves? Do you treat the covenant maker the honor and respect that he deserves? The only way that you and I can keep this covenant is to practice a lifestyle of surrender. It's not by doing more work. It's to surrender to Christ. We do not have what it takes to keep the covenant. We are by nature, listen, by nature we're covenant breakers. That's what we do best, is break promises. We do it perfectly and naturally. Nobody has to teach us. We don't go to any classes. We're not covenant keepers. The only way you and I can keep this covenant with God is to cling to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus keeps the covenant on our behalf. Jesus does what we cannot do. Jesus and only Jesus is able to hold together this love covenant that is made between you and me. So when you fall, Jesus stands tall. And when you fail, Jesus is victorious for you. When you quit, Jesus carries on. When you get tired, Jesus carries you. When you fear, Jesus is there to encourage you. When you stumble, Jesus sets your feet upon a rock. When you crumble, Jesus is a strong tower. When you break, Jesus is a mighty fortress. And when you are weak, Jesus is strong. When you stress out, Jesus calms. When you worry, Jesus is faithful. When you defile, Jesus purifies. Jesus keeps the covenant for you and me. So don't think about trying to keep the covenant. Just hold on to Jesus. He'll keep it for you. He'll make sure that we don't go astray. The third thing that Malachi tells us that God was displeased with, and the reason, because they dishonored his holiness or his house, which sort of represented the same thing, as you'll have probably already recognized, and we'll see in just a moment. Instead of reading all those verses, let me just go through them for the sake of time. You've already read them. Verse number 10, because of the poor leadership of the priests in their worship, the people of Judah, that is those two southern tribes, after the 12 tribes split, 10 went north, 2 stayed, were south. That was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, also known as just Judah. And they got into the habit of dishonoring the very holiness of God by dishonoring his house. And when you dishonor his house, you're dishonoring his holiness. The house wasn't holy because of it was ornate, like the Taj Mahal that Beth talked about. It wasn't the architecture that made the house holy. It wasn't the priests, obviously, that made the house holy. It was the presence of God that made the house holy. So when you talked about God's house, you were talking about his presence or his holiness. And Malachi is saying, you dishonor him and his holiness when you dishonor his house. In verse number 11, the people of Judah had broken faith, that is, broken their promise to keep themselves pure by not, N-O-T, not marrying people that worship gods other than Yahweh, the God with which they had entered into this everlasting covenant. God had prohibited marrying those who worshiped other gods throughout the Old Testament, throughout their history. They knew it. And the people had promised to remain theologically pure by adhering to this prohibition. But in verse number 12, so those who had broken faith and married into idolatry, when they came to the temple to sacrifice to Yahweh, not only would his sacrifice be unacceptable to God, that man and his family would be cut off from the worship and the blessing of God. Verse 13, he says, additionally, the people came to the altar and they cried and they whined and they sniveled and they begged God because they were not getting what they wanted from God. And in verse 14, Malachi says, what do you expect from God? What do you really expect from him? He was right there listening when you made that promise to love your wife. God knows that you have broken that promise that you made to her, to love her, to protect her, to be her partner in life. This is what Malachi is telling him. God knows. He was there when you made the covenant, and now you've broken faith. Verse 15, don't you know that God did something miraculous on your wedding day? And I might add, God did something miraculous on your wedding day, whether you realize it or not. Malachi tells us from other scripture, God took two separate beings, two different flesh beings, two different spirit beings, and he brought them together when they said, I do. And he says, this is a mystery. It's hard to understand, but he brought these two beings together as one on that wedding day when you said before God and man, and I said it, I do. And when they said it, and God, he did this so that there would be godly children carrying on the heritage. So he says, guard yourself, guard your marriage. Don't break the promise that God takes more seriously than you do. That's what he's saying. He said, God takes marriage more seriously than you take marriage. And you're the one getting the benefits of marriage. But God takes it more seriously. And then he says that stark thing that it's hard to hear, isn't it? Verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. When you take what I have mysteriously done, taking two people and uniting them as one flesh and one spirit, and when a man and a woman divorces, it undoes what God has done. And Malachi uses a strong word. He said it's violent. And I get that picture, don't you? Can you imagine two flesh becoming one? And it's like we take, when we divorce, we take a hacksaw, we take a chainsaw, and we try to split what God's already put together. It's violent, is what he says. So summary, stop mixing the purity of God with the impurity of idol worship. That was the real issue. There's going to come a day when your children won't even know the name of Yahweh. They're going to ask, who is the great I am? I heard somebody say the name of Yahweh. Mommy, Daddy, who is Yahweh? After generation of mixed in with idolatry, they won't even know anymore. And that's where they were as a people. Didn't even know the name anymore. And then the second summary, stop divorce. God's already made you one. You can't undo that. And your marriage bond is a picture. Ephesians 5 tells us, Malachi doesn't, Ephesians 5 tells us that the marriage is a picture of the union between a Christian and Christ, or the church in Christ. That's a picture, and that's why God takes it so seriously. Because he doesn't want the picture to be, you can separate God and the church, Christ and the church. No, that can't be done. So in the same way, what he's saying, so you live your lives in marriage as a picture of that kind of union. So what's the application? What's the impurity that you and I are mixing with the purity of God? God gives us all these blessings to use for him, but that he also, there's temptations out there that we need to be aware of. The polluting, the mixing of holy and unholy. This is what Malachi was addressing. But in the last 3 minutes that we have, I have a final thought that I think is going to be appropriate for this crowd. Yes, God hates divorce. And for those of you that have been through it, you're probably already saying, amen, he couldn't hate it any more than I hate it, because it was purity hell to go through it. And so you both hate divorce for the same reason. God, and those of you that have experienced it because of the pain that it was inflicted on you and your family. And so he says, I have what I hope or I say what I hope will be a word of encouragement to those of you that have experienced the devastation brought about divorce. This is my reminder to those of you that have experienced the pain of divorce. God hates it, but God loves you. And God sent you Jesus. And no matter how abandoned you feel, Jesus promises he'll be closer than a brother or a sister. And no matter how abused you may have been in that abusive marriage, Jesus' tender mercies are new every morning. And I want to remind you that no matter how condemned you have felt or maybe even still feel in many cases, you wear that scarlet, not a scarlet A, but a scarlet D in our culture, especially in our Christian culture. And no matter how condemned you felt, I'm here to remind you that there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And no matter how hurt you've been, Jesus is the balm of Gilead. No matter how low down or cut off or ostracized you've felt, if you trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're seated with Him. You've got priority seating in the heavenlies because of Jesus. No matter how hopeless your divorce has left you, Jesus is the hope of all nations. No matter how confused you have been, and I know how confusing it can be because of close family members that have experienced it, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No matter what kind of mess your divorce has left your life and your family's lives, Jesus is in the business, listen, of cleaning up that mess. And I don't need to tell you that there are consequences that come from that divorce, some because of sin and others because your spouse chose to sin and leave you high and dry. Either way, there are still consequences. Whether it's your fault or their fault or both of your fault, there's consequences. And I don't have to tell you about those consequences, but I'm here to remind you that God promises that He can even use those, yes, terrible consequences for good in your life and in the lives of your family. Jesus came to redeem you. Jesus came to restore you. Jesus came to forgive you. Jesus came to give you a newfound purpose in life, even after divorce, a newfound peace, even after divorce. Yes, even a newfound passion for life, even after divorce. Don't let that divorce define you any longer. I believe that's what Jesus is asking me to remind you of. There's so much more to experience in Christ. There's so much more to accomplish for Christ. There's so much more to learn from Christ. There's so much more to grow in Christ. Dear ones that have experienced that kind of pain, draw close to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, Malachi 1:6 through the second chapter is kind of a showstopper. Kind of leaves us speechless. Leaves me drained. Leaves me under strong conviction. But Lord, I'm so thankful that You've given us a way to handle that conviction through repentance and through confession and through drawing close to You by way of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm praying for anybody that's been grown in the habit of offering You sloppy worship. And we ask for Your forgiveness and Your help to improve in that area, that important area of showing worship and honor to You. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us that have dishonored the covenant of grace. And Lord, I pray that You'll make us back right through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And then, Lord, I pray for those that have mixed purity with impurity by way of idol worship. And yes, I pray for those that have experienced the pain of divorce. And Lord, in the same way You showed great compassion in Malachi's day of these innocent Jewish wives that were being divorced and left high and dry by these Jewish ungodly men marrying into pagan culture. And in the same way, Lord, I pray that you'll take those that have been hurt and harmed and be their salve, and more importantly, be their Savior. We thank you tonight. We praise you tonight. We love you tonight. And yes, Lord, as best we know how, we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.